I want to talk to you in these morning sessions about Christian leadership. And I want to use with you an illustration of possibly the finest Christian leader that we could possibly think of, and that is the Apostle Paul. And I want to look at him, and I want to ask the question, what made Paul tick? And not only do I want to ask the question, but I want to try at considerable length to answer it. And so I hope that you will find this helpful as you look into what Christian leadership is all about as seen in the life and the teachings and the example of the Apostle Paul. I like the thing that Paul himself said when he talked like this. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he said, "Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." And he was a leader who had got the essence of leadership. He realized that it was his responsibility to do some talking, but he also realized that it was his tremendous responsibility to do some living. He realized that he was going to teach in a vocal way, but he also knew that he was going to teach in a very visible way. And so he was able to say to them, "Now listen to what I say, but don't just listen. Watch very carefully what I do." This is the rather frightening thing about Christian leadership. You've got to be in a position of not only saying to the people who are following you, "Listen to what I say," but you're also expected to say, "And watch very carefully what I do, because I want to be a living illustration to you of what it is I'm really talking about." And this morning, I simply want to sort of break you in nice and easily, and I want to give you a few illustrations of Paul in action, so that we can look at him and see what he did, see the sort of person he was, and then as we're doing it, say to ourselves, "Now what made him tick?" Because if I can find out what made him tick, it's just possible that I might start ticking along the same sort of way. Just imagine Paul with me, for instance, preaching one day. He's in a town and he's got a very nice congregation. They weren't sitting in rows. They were just milling around, but he got their attention. And one of the lovely things about Paul's preaching was this. No one went to sleep while Paul was preaching. Incidentally, just let me put a little note in here in parentheses. I know that it's an awful thing to be sleepy when a preacher is preaching. Now, I give you full permission to go to sleep while I'm preaching, if you so desire. Please don't feel bad about it. I just want you to go right off to sleep if you feel that that will help you. The only thing I do ask is please don't snore, because you'd probably wake somebody else. And that would be most unchristian. But when Paul was preaching, he didn't have too many people going to sleep. Because he had the happy knack of dispelling apathy when he spoke. That didn't mean, of course, that everybody agreed with what he said. It's terrible when everybody agrees with everything you say. I get a little bit worried if everybody agrees with everything I say. It usually means they've stopped thinking. And that certainly didn't happen when Paul was speaking. People either responded warmly to what he said or reacted violently against what he said, but there was no apathy when he spoke. And on this particular occasion that I have in mind, they had a rather overdose of reaction against. They picked up stones and stoned him. That, of course, sounds rather nice in the King James English. They took up stones and stoned him. What it really means, and this is what I want to do this week, what it really means is that we've got to see this Bible not as just black print on white paper, but as living reality. And they picked up dirty big cobbles and bricks, and they hurled them at him, and they broke through his skin, and the red blood flowed, and the black bruises came, and the lumps came all over his body, and he lapsed into unconsciousness, and they stomped on him, and they went absolutely berserk, and they beat him up. That's what it really means. And Paul knew what it was, actually, halfway through a message, to be beaten up before he had time to finish it. Now, when I see a fellow like this, I'm going to listen to what he talks about. Particularly when I look very carefully at what happened next. They dragged him out of the city. They didn't want his carcass littering the sidewalk. And they left him in the place where they usually deposited the carcasses of itinerant preachers. And having deposited him in the correct place, his helpers, who were rather taken aback by the whole business, stood around and wondered what to do. It must be rather awful to have your leader stoned halfway through a sermon. And they were sort of debating what to do, rather ill at ease, when suddenly he opened one bleary eye. And he said, "And what do you think you're doing?" And I expect they said something like, "Well, we were arranging your funeral." You see. Funeral? And he leapt to his feet. That was like a red rag to a bull. Funeral? And he jumped up and he said, "Follow me, man." And he seemed better all of a sudden. Just, you know, fine. And so cuts and bruises and blood and lumps and all, he started off down the road. And they came running after him and they said, Paul, just a minute, Paul, not that way. He said, "What do you mean, not that way?" He said, "You're going back into the city where they just stoned you." He said, "I know exactly where I'm going." And he said, "No, Paul, you're delirious. You only a delirious man would go back in." He said, "I know exactly where I'm going. I'm going back into that place. I've every intention of going back into the place. And guess what? You're coming too." Now, that is what is known as leadership. I hope you're interested in leadership. And they said, "But why do you want to go back?" And it was so obvious to him why he wanted to go back. He hadn't finished his message. Okay, well now listen, this is great. We can laugh at him, and we can see the thrill of it and the excitement of it, but let's face up to it. If you'll pardon the expression, and I want to talk down to earth stuff this week. If you'll pardon the expression, that was a clear demonstration of nothing short of red-blooded guts. And there's no doubt about it that what this world really needs, and what this world would tremendously appreciate today, would be some Christianity that demonstrated some red-blooded guts. Now, I'm certain that you have noticed that there are many, many people in the world today who've got a cause, and who are following their cause, and who will follow their cause to its logical conclusion, and they're going right ahead with it, and they are demonstrating guts, and they haven't got one fraction of the cause that Christians have got. And yet, for some awful reason, there seems to be a lack of this red bloody guts, if you don't like that term, intestinal fortitude. Now, that's what I mean by leadership. A caliber of Christianity that can look danger straight in the face and demonstrate courage. That's leadership. That's Christianity. That's what the thing started with, and that's what we're supposed to be propagating and presenting to the world today. The things that you've heard of me, that's fine. The things you've received of me, that's fine. But listen, the things you've seen in me, that makes all the difference. And I'll tell you something. You're going to get people following you, and you're going to get people doing things when you stagger into a situation and demonstrate courage in the face of danger, not when you give a lovely homiletical outline. Now, of course, if you can do both, that'll be wonderful. But get your priorities right. Would you say that your Christianity demonstrates courage in the face of danger? Look at him in another situation. He'd gone visiting a town for some special services. Things were rather different in those days. When one visits towns nowadays for special services, quite often the people write to you and say, "Do you have any preference of motel in which you'd like to stay?" When Paul visited, he didn't bother checking on the motels. He wandered round to the prison because he knew he'd be in before the week was through. He didn't schedule meetings for a week. He just scheduled when they would start, and he knew they'd finish when they locked him up. Must have been rather fun, don't you think? So much more interesting than a lot of the rather dull stuff that we live today. And he was inside again on this particular occasion, and just sitting in his cell, minding his own business, because there was nothing much else he could do. As he was sitting in the cell, he suddenly heard footsteps coming along the corridor, and he heard the door open, and a big rough hand came in and grabbed him, loosed the chains off the wall, pushed him out, and dragged him along the corridor. came to a big door, pushed it open, and he was booted through. Quite a different kind of introduction to the one that I got this morning. I may be booted out, but I certainly wasn't booted in. As he stood in the great big auditorium into which he was booted, his eyes blinking in the unaccustomed light, so suddenly he began to distinguish forms at the end of the room, and he walked up towards them, and he realized there were thrones, two of them. And sitting on the thrones were the king and the queen, one on each. And as he looked near them, he distinguished people sitting all round, all sorts of people. The nobility, the people who were working hard at becoming nobility, the people who, no matter how hard they worked, would never be nobility, they were all there. And they're all looking down the length of their noses at him. And as they looked down the length of their noses at him, suddenly he realized that the king was speaking to him. And he was an awful mess. He'd come straight out of his cell, smelly and dirty, with rags and tatters and chains on his wrists and on his ankles. And suddenly he realized the king was saying, Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. What would you have said? Unaccustomed as I am to public speaking, would you have started like that? Would you have said, pardon? Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Oh, I haven't prepared. Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. I've forgotten my notes, you see. Your Majesty, I'm sorry, I require 3 days' notice. I've done my assignment this week. You know, we say all sorts of wonderful things. But listen, it's absolutely wonderful when you see his reaction. It's absolutely tremendous. Do you know what he actually said? With all the odds stacked against him, all these people antagonistic, looking bitterly down their noses at him, this man, standing there in all his rags and tatters and chains, as he hears the words, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself," starts off in the classical fashion and says, "I'm very happy to be here." Isn't that a lovely start? Now, preachers always start like that. But it was rather different under these circumstances. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa." Fancy thinking yourself happy. Just thrilled to bits. Absolutely delighted. Thoroughly exhilarated. "Oh, boy, it's just great to have you sitting on your throne listening to me, Your Majesty." I think it's rather fun to have a Christianity like this. You know, where you're pitchforked into a situation where everything is stacked against you, and you know what it is to be absolutely delighted. Now, that's leadership. Leadership is the ability to ride the punches. Leadership is the ability to move into a situation where everything's going wrong and come up with the right answer. And you know, he started talking to them so at ease. And in no time at all, he was the only person who was at ease in the place. He got them wriggling on their seats and looking at their watches, and they were getting so worried about him. And things were going very nicely, so he developed his testimony into a nice little theological discourse. And then he decided to have an invitation. Wasn't bad, was it? Wasn't bad. And it was the most unusual invitation you ever heard in your life. He said, "King Agrippa," not a general one. You know, some of these invitations are very, very clever, aren't they? I mean, if you really answer them, everyone ought to be out. You see, because they've got the thing so organized that everybody's got to fit in somewhere. But it wasn't this kind of general thing. It was a beautiful one. "King Agrippa, are you listening? Hey, listen, King Agrippa, do you believe what I'm saying?" Now, that's rather an unusual approach, isn't it? Well, to add insult to injury, he then said, you know, before he had time to answer, he said, "And don't say you don't. I know you believe it." And do you know, the king was so absolutely taken aback by the tremendous impact of this man in this situation that he sat there on his throne with his scratching his head, and he said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." That's leadership. "The things that you've heard and learned and received and seen in me do. Would you say that you're demonstrating the kind of Christianity that is that can demonstrate real conviction in the face of doubt, where everybody around about is unsure of himself, but you're the one who is sure. You know who you believed, you know what you believe, you know why you believe, and you're just absolutely delighted to have any opportunity of explaining it. And it doesn't matter which way the ball bounces, you'll grab it and you'll run with it. That's leadership. He was in prison on another occasion. He'd had another hammering. Boy, a real hammering. He was there with his friend, and they were sort of dangling on the wall of the cell because their backs were in such a mess they couldn't lean back against it. Chained up by their wrists, just dangling. It was midnight. And Paul's friend was just dozing off when Paul said, "Hey, are you asleep?" He said, "Huh?" He said, "Are you asleep?" He said, "No, I was." "What do you want? Do you know any good songs?" That's a new approach, isn't it? You know, absolutely battered to pieces. Back so sore he couldn't do a thing with it. Middle of the night, stuck in a jail. "Do you know any good songs?" "No, I'll teach you one." And they started singing, and in no time he got old Silas singing with him. They sang a duet, and it was awful. You probably don't realize how bad that duet was, but it was so bad it brought on an earthquake. It was terrible. And as it brought on this earthquake, all sorts of things happened. Chains dropped off and doors flew open and prisoners began running out and Paul jumped out of his cell and all the people were escaping and he said, "And where do you think you're going? Get back in your cell." And he had them all back in their cells. Got the whole thing organized, and then the jailer wanted to commit suicide, and Paul wouldn't let him. "Put that sword away, you stupid man." He had him converted before the night was through, and the whole family. Fantastic. You know, I just think it's sort of exciting, that's all. I think it's just exciting to see a fellow in a situation like this. And he sees, he just knows an exhilaration that makes him sing. And this exhilaration that makes him sing is so contagious and so infectious that before long he's having community hymn singing with all his new converts in the jail, in the wreckage from the earthquake. That's leadership. Genuine leadership comes, you know, from an exhilaration deep down within that's contagious and infectious. Genuine leadership isn't you hammering people into subjection and driving them ahead of you. Genuine leadership is you having such a demonstration of spiritual reality that folks say, "Hey, that's what I'm after. That's what I'm interested in. The things you've learned and heard and received and seen in me." There's the reality. Is that your kind of Christianity? That's what the world's looking for. I like the story of when he was on board ship. He was on his way to Rome, you remember, and he had a word with the captain. He said, "Captain, I just want to give you some advice." Now, the captain didn't want to take advice from him, which was understandable. And the captain said, "This is my boat, and I will be paddling my own canoe, thank you." That's a prize example of mixed metaphors, but never mind. He said, "Well, listen, Captain, I would just like to explain to you that I know that everything's going to go wrong on this journey." And the captain looked at him and said, "Yes, everything is going to go wrong for you, and I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to persuade me not to go to Rome because you don't want to go to Rome. And I'll tell you something, Paul, you're going to Rome." And so they packed poor old Paul off down into the bilges with the rats. There he sat in the bilges. With the rats and the bilge water. Did you ever sit in bilges with rats and bilge water? Very unpleasant. And do you know exactly what Paul had expected happened? They hit a storm to end all storms. And as this storm burst around them, every single thing on that ship began to disintegrate. They lost their sails, and they lost their masts, and their spars, and the ropes went over, and they began to throw over all the things they didn't need, all the food, all the officers, all the things they could get by, you know. Just hurled them over the side. And they began to lighten the ship. And as they began to lighten the ship, they wished for the day. you've got the biggest piece of despair I've ever read of there. They sat and did all that they could and then wished for the day, and the day wouldn't come. And they were sinking. Then some of them decided to make a break for it, and they started to lower one of the boats, and the centurion ordered the soldiers to draw their swords, and they cut the boats down, and there was a mutiny imminent. And then comes a little man up from the bilges. And he staggers up on deck, and he hangs on to what's left of the boat. Everything leaking like a sieve. And he sways in the howling gale, and he lifts up his voice to combat the sound of the wind. And you know what his first words were? Absolutely tremendous. Cheer up! Be of good cheer. Well, you don't say be of good cheer nowadays, do you? Cheer up! You're looking so miserable about it. Have you noticed that we have a certain trend in evangelical Christianity where one demonstrates one's piety by the length of one's face? It's phony. It's as phony as the song leader who insists that you smile while you sing the next stanza. You know, come on, I want to see you smile. You see, so you sing, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. No, you don't need to put on airs and graces. You don't want to be pretending what you're not. Just be yourself and let the Lord Jesus be himself, and then get on with it. And that's what he did. He said, cheer up. Everybody looked at him. And do you know what they saw? They saw a cheerful man on a sinking ship. Now, that's quite a sight. When you see a cheerful man on a sinking ship, you've seen something. And he says, okay, fellas. Now then, let's see. Captain? Hey, come here, Captain. Did you know he had the captain eating out of his hand? He's so cheerful. Captain, come here. See that piece of wood? Yes, Paul. Get hold of it. Yes, Paul. Now jump over the side and swim. See? And Billy, the captain went. That's leadership. That's leadership when you can tell a captain to leave his own ship and he'll go. You see, there was something so refreshing about him. There was a deep well of joy in him when there was tragedy all round. Oh, that's the caliber of leadership we're looking for. The kind of thing that will demonstrate courage in the face of danger and conviction in the face of doubt and a real exhilaration in the place of sorrow and tremendous, tremendous refreshing joy. When everyone's scared out of their wits. Is that you? That's Christian leadership. Well, you say, that's all very well, but I'm no Paul. Now, that's probably good. I think one of him in a lifetime would probably be enough. But you are you. You're made slightly different, but the same principles apply. And you're not going to be another Paul any more than you're going to be another Jesus. But the basic principles of Christian experience are the same for you as they were the same for Paul. They will simply work themselves out in terms of your personality in slightly different ways. Don't want to be anybody else. Don't try and be anybody else, but make absolutely certain that the same basic characteristics are demonstrated in you for the world to see the reality of what you say. And there are many areas of scripture that we could turn to get Paul's idea of what he was that made him live like this, but I just love this statement of Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's even clearer in the German Bible, particularly if you understand German, but the German puts it this way. Christus ist mein Leben, sterben mein Gewinn. Christ is my life, death is my gain. And I'll tell you something. When you come up with a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who's got that philosophy, you are hard put to get him frightened. Christ is my life, and death is my gain. Sometimes people come up to me, you know, and they, after they've heard me preaching some time, they say, Mr. Briscoe, have you studied philosophy? You know, having heard me preach, they're pretty sure of the answer. And so I say, yes. Which surprises them. Oh, and they say, oh, who? So I say, Paul. Paul who? Paul Tarsus, Paul Apostolos, Paul. Oh, no, philosophy. No, you don't understand. Yes, I understand perfectly. I have studied philosophy. I've studied Paul. What do you mean? Well, it seems to me that philosophers have got problems. They're trying to find an answer to life and an answer to death, so they can live in this world adequate for life and adequate for death. Now, I have studied one philosopher who had an answer for life and an answer for death that made him adequate for world and adequate for next world. And this was his philosophy. Christ is my life, death is my gain. In other words, every moment of my life, Christ is adequate. And when the last moment of my life comes and death ushers me into a new experience, Christ having been adequate all the days of my life, death will be my gain. Now, I say, to be perfectly honest, I can't get enthused about any philosophers after I've discovered that one. Do you know better philosophy for a leader than that? Christ is my life, death is my gain. What he was really saying was this. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is fantastic. Jesus Christ is adequate. Jesus Christ is in me. Now when you really believe that, you come up with a mouthful. Jesus Christ is really alive. Jesus Christ is really fantastic. Jesus Christ is thoroughly adequate, and Jesus Christ is in me. Therefore, in me, I have an adequate, fantastic, thoroughly realistic, living, wonderful Lord Jesus. And he is all I need. And my life is centered in all that he is. I'm abandoned to him. I'm available to him. I'm dependent upon him. I'm excited about him. I'm thoroughly exhilarated by him. Christ is my life. Oh, and of course, one day these nasty people are going to catch up with me. Maybe I was within one stone of being stoned to death. Well, maybe one of these days I'll get that stone and then I'll die. And he said, you know something? Christ having been my life, death will be my gain. For this simple reason. All the time I was down here on earth, I enjoyed Christ, and he was wonderful. The trouble was, whilst I was enjoying Christ, who is wonderful down here on earth, there were all sorts of unpleasant experiences, like smelly prisons and rats and bilge water, and these nasty jailers, you know, and earthquakes, and all sorts of unfortunate things that kept happening. But Christ was my life in all those things. But he said, you know, when I die, there'll be no more rats, no more bilge water, no more earthquakes, no more jailers, no more jails, no more prisons, no more beatings, no more stonings. Death will be my gain. Because when I die, I can enjoy the Lord Jesus, who I enjoyed down here on earth, but the only difference will be this. All the disadvantages will have disappeared. Now, if you can just get your disadvantages to disappear, then of course you enjoy the same Lord Jesus in heaven that you enjoyed on earth. And if you enjoy Jesus down here on earth, you know you'll enjoy him in heaven. But if you can get rid of the things that rather spoil your enjoyment of Jesus at times, then when you get rid of those through death, then death will be your gain. I can never understand why some people are getting so excited about going to heaven, because they're having such a hard time on earth. You often hear them say, "Oh, it won't be long now. We'll get away soon. He'll be back. You know, and they'll get me away from this awful place and all my trials and my tribulations." And they're having such a hard time. And they're looking for an escape hatch. "Oh, he'll be here one of these days. We'll get out of it all." Well, listen, I have problems with this. Maybe my theology's all wrong. I don't know. I have problems with this attitude. Because it seems to me that heaven is enjoying the Lord Jesus. And if I'm not enjoying the Lord Jesus on earth, what makes me think I'm going to enjoy heaven so much? Paul knew what it was to have Christ's life here because he knew Christ would be his life in heaven. Are you enjoying heaven on earth because Christ is your life here? Knowing perfectly well that when you die, the only difference will be the disadvantages will be taken away. That was what made Paul tick. Christ is my life, death is my gain. Now just watch him tick. As he stands in front of King Agrippa, he's saying to himself, there are two possibilities. Possibility number one, I will be put to death. Possibility number two, I will not be put to death. Life is basically simple. We tend to complicate it. It's basically simple. It amounts to this, you'll either live or die. Don't get it complicated, you'll either live or die. Now then, he says, if I go on living, Christ is my life. If I die, death is my gain. And so he looks King Agrippa straight in the eye and he says, King Agrippa, oh, I feel sorry for you, Your Majesty. You're sitting on there on your throne wondering what to do with me. I've got you beaten, you don't know what to do with me. And there are only two possibilities, and it doesn't matter which possibility comes my way, you can't win because I've won. Because King Agrippa, if I go on living, Christ is my life, and if the worst thing that can happen to a person in life, that is death, happens to me, that will be to my advantage. King Agrippa, go ahead. Isn't it lovely to have a philosophy like that? It's the philosophy of a Christian leader. He stands on the deck of the sinking ship and he says, there are two possibilities. Possibility number one, I'm going to drown. Possibility number two, I am not going to drown. Don't complicate it. If I drown, I will die. If I do not drown, I will live. If I go on living, Christ is my life. If I die, death is my gain. What can you do with a man like that? He looks around at the storm and he looks at the sea and he looks at the sinking ship and he's not scared. He says, cheer up. What can you do with a man who insists on going back to finish his sermon when he knows they'll be standing there with stones ready? Well, you see, you know what's making him tick now, don't you? He looks at those stones and he says, there are two possibilities. One, they'll stone me. Two, they won't. If they stone me, I'll die. If they don't, I won't. If I die, death is my gain. If they don't, I'll live and Christ is my life. Go ahead, throw them. What can you do with a man like that? He's like one of these rather nice little rubber balls, solid rubber balls. You know, the harder you throw them, the higher they bounce. I think resilience is a lovely Christian characteristic. Resilience that comes through a basic philosophy that Christ is my life and death is my gain. What's your philosophy? Because it led him into a problem. His big problem was this. He didn't know which to choose. He went on to say this in Philippians 1. He said, I just don't know what to choose. Reminds me of that gentleman called Hamlet. Was it Hamlet? I think it was. I'll be parading my ignorance. Never mind. The gentleman, you know, the Prince of Denmark, who wandered round the battlements of his castle, overlooking the straits between Denmark and Sweden. I could take you to the castle, but I can't remember the gentleman's name. Anyway. And he wandered round the castle, and you remember what he said? To be! Oh, not to be! I can't remember anymore, but that's enough to be going on with. That's enough culture for one meeting. To be or not to be? Poor old Hamlet, he had a problem. Do you know what his problem was? Life was so terrible he wanted to commit suicide, but the thought of committing suicide was so frightening he daren't. And so he said, to be or not to be? If I go on being, living, it's grim. If I don't go on being, die, it'll be worse. To be or not to be? And Paul wandered around the ship and he said, to be or not to be? If I go on being, Christ is my life. If I'm going not to being, death is my gain. And as he stands in front of King Agrippa, he says, probably King Agrippa wondered what he was talking about. To be or not to be? Makes you think, doesn't it? It's a very thrilling, exhilarating experience, knowing Christ as a reality in your life. Such a reality that you know that he's all you need. That you know he's bigger than your problems, and you know he's bigger than your situations, and you know that he is absolutely all that you need for everything into which God will put you. So that you don't get fazed by situations. You don't get all tied up in a knot inside when something suddenly happens. You look at it quite dispassionately and say, oh, I see. That's the situation. Christ is alive. Christ is fantastic. Christ is adequate. Christ is in me. Let's see what the Lord Jesus can do with this one, in me and through me. And if the worst thing that possibly happens to me in this situation does happen, death, it isn't really likely, I don't think. But if it does, death will be my gain. Oh, he says, I don't know which I'd rather have. Is that your approach? Because if so, you'll be a leader to be reckoned with. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the way in which you allowed the Spirit of the living God to invade that man's soul of Tarsus. And how we praise you for the way in which you were able to so grip him and captivate him that you were able to work in him and through him. Thank you for the way in which you worked through his tremendous intellect and gave us the theology that we so desperately need. But particularly this morning, we thank you, dear Lord, for working through that body of his, that life of his, that personality of his in such a remarkable way that we could see theology in his bloodstream. We could see Christ under his skin. We honestly believe, dear Lord, that this is what the world's waiting for, and it's certainly what the church is waiting for, to see theology work. And so we just ask you, dear Lord Jesus, to burn your word into our hearts and give us a great day as our philosophy is straightened out and we go from this place saying, Christ is my life, death is my gain. For we ask it in his name. Amen.